Good morning. Welcome you here also to our services this morning. If you've been attending here regularly, you're well aware that we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and this morning would be scheduled as our conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. As it happens, over Christmas we skipped one, so Eric will actually be rounding it out next week, going back to the passage just prior to the one we're working on this Sunday. But we'll be covering the very last section there in Matthew 7 of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So this is a series of messages that I looked back at our schedules. We would have started this back in July of 2023. And I counted up this would be the 23rd message, I believe, on the Sermon on the Mount. Eric's will be the 24th. And I hope that you found it as meaningful as those of us who were preparing the messages have found this past time. I think it was a good experience for the ministry team as we kind of worked on a common theme that runs through for 6 months, having the topics laid out ahead of time, knowing kind of where we were going, was a good experience for us. So I hope you also found that meaningful as we processed through that probably most famous of sermons ever preached. I think Luke and I were talking about it this morning. There was something really, I don't know if I'd say freeing, but something very comforting in knowing and anticipating what your next assignment was. There's a certain angst that goes with picking the next topic, where that responsibility of choosing what to preach can weigh heavily. It feels like a heavy responsibility to decide what God would have for you to hear, versus when we had it laid out like this, it was really nice to know a month ahead exactly where you would be. But so these teachings of Jesus that we've worked through, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think you could fairly call the most like condensed repository of like life-giving wisdom that you can find probably in any written text. If this were followed, if really everyone across the globe, all 8 billion people, just took the Sermon on the Mount as their guide for behavior in life, their kind of approach to how they relate to the world around them and to each other. If we just use the Sermon on the Mount, if you read back through that and think, how would this look in geopolitical, when Putin and whoever he's meeting with and Xi Jinping from China are meeting together, if the Sermon on the Mount is their guiding principles, you'd solve just about all the world's problems. There'd be no hunger, there'd be no poverty, there'd be no war, there'd be no broken homes, there'd be no pornography, there'd be no red light district. The Sermon on the Mount, when applied faithfully, when truly incorporated into our lives, into our worldview, is really, it's the answer to a lot of the world's problems, even separate from just the life-giving aspect of this is Jesus talking and then calling us to himself and salvation. I mean, that's obviously the foundation of our faith, but just from a practical standpoint, even outside of the religious context, treating each other how we want to be treated, I mean, the golden rule, it would go a long way in our society. So it's a pretty good starting place for forming a worldview, for kind of forming how we're going to relate to the world around us. So today, as I said, is going to be looking at the final thoughts of Jesus in this famous passage. So our text today comes from Matthew 7, 24 through 29. And I'll have the entirety of the text there on the screen. But so Eric's going to talk about the third warning next Sunday, but really the last several Sundays have really been, as we've bracketed our topics, have all been warnings that Jesus is giving here at the end. He concludes with four warnings. If you think back to, I preached on it several weeks ago, on enter by the narrow gate, for broad is, or wide is the gate and broad is the way. And it's this warning to enter by the right gate and walk on this difficult path, because the other way leads to destruction, ultimately hell. It's a stark warning. Enter by the narrow way. Eric then will be sharing about the tree that bears bad fruit, and gets thrown into the fire. Like, by your fruits you will know them. Last week, Luke had the section where it says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. But he'll say, depart from me. Didn't do the will of the Father. Because you did not do the will of the Father, I never knew you. It's a sobering warning, a stark warning. These people that are kind of surprised, the self-deceived that are surprised to be turned away. My section starts with a therefore. Jesus is looking back on those warnings. I think most explicitly, because of just proximity, most explicitly he's looking back on the warning that Luke talked about. The many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Therefore, like because of this danger of saying Lord, Lord, and not actually being a disciple, because of that danger, he gives us these verses now. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was. That's the last thing Jesus says here, but then it just concludes the chapter with this statement. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. I kind of want to start here with the very ending of this. It says, when he was finished, the people were astonished. And I don't think it says it wasn't because he was so interesting. It wasn't because he was so necessarily engaging in the way he told his stories. If we know, we take note of the fact that Jesus told a lot of stories. He spoke in parables, but made things relatable to them. That's not what they were astonished by. He did a good job of kind of taking eternal truths and making them relatable to your daily life. That's not why they were astonished. It's not that he brought really insightful teachings that incorporated like interesting historical context or like the culture of what was going on when Moses wrote this. He's not, like, that's kind of fun when we can do that. Like, I always enjoy when I find some context that I didn't realize before that adds a flavor to the text we're looking at. That's always neat. I think that can be really interesting. But it's not that Jesus said, actually, Moses said this because at that time in where they were coming out of Egypt, this is what was happening, and Pharaoh had this certain thing he did, so that's why he said this and that, and it's like, oh, my word, that makes sense now. That's amazing. Astonishing. No, that's not why they were astonished. It wasn't because of his superior understanding of the prophets or his ability to interpret how to apply the law of Moses. They were amazed by the authority with which he spoke. Have you thought about what that means? The authority with which he spoke. It was a very different type of sermon. Different from the scribes. The scribes would say, they would read a section from Moses. This is what Moses said, and now let me explain it to you. And then they would explain, this is what Moses meant when he said this. We read in Jeremiah. We give the prophecy or whatever, and this is what Jeremiah meant when he said that. We read in Isaiah, that was what the scribes would do. That's what they were used to. You read from the Torah or whatever, and then you explain what it means. This is different. This kind of preaching and teaching was a very different flavor for them. He speaks with authority. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine. He claims an ownership of these sayings. Whoever hears my words. Others taught and explained the law. Jesus came and fulfilled the law. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, what an audacious claim. You can see why the scribes hated him. He claimed a super authority. They weren't spellbound by his stories. They were shocked by his authority. Like, even the prophets, even if he claimed not just to be a teacher and a rabbi, but a prophet, if he said, I'm a prophet, he would still say, thus saith the Lord. and claim to just be a conduit through which God could speak. He doesn't even say that. He says, I am God. These are my words. Do them and live. That's authority. And they were like, whoa, we're not used to this. That's what they went away talking about. Like, this guy's saying these are his words, and he's God, and he's claiming them on his own. It's a bold claim. When Luke gets up and preaches, when Eric or I preaches, or Dave, we're not preaching on our own authority. We don't say, I never will say, these are my words, do them and live. If I do, please leave quickly, or just have me leave. What the authority of the pulpit that we kind of try to bring to the congregation is the authority of Scripture. We try to carry that same authority that Jesus spoke with, more in the vein of the prophets, more in the vein of the scribes. This is what they said, and I'm going to try to teach. This is what I believe this means. We never preach with our own authority. We never preach with our own authority. It's always an authority derived from Scripture. Jesus spoke with his own authority, and it was astonishing. And I think we need to let that flavor, as you think back over the past 6 months of sermons, let the astonishment that the crowd walked away with kind of flavor how you read that a bit. He's speaking with a brand new type of presentation. Walked away astonished. Jesus stands up and says, I am God, and this is what I say. And now here at the end, in these four warnings, he's basically saying, what are you going to do with these sayings of mine? Because it matters. And he draws this picture, this parallel of your life being like a house. Your spiritual life, I think I would say. Your spiritual life being like a house. It says everything hinges on how you respond to his claims and his teachings. Everyone in this world is a builder. You all are building a spiritual life. Even if you are here purely because your friends came and this was just kind of the spot to be this morning and you have lunch plans with somebody from here afterwards, you are building a spiritual life. Even the most neglectful spiritual life still builds a house. It still builds a house. He pictures your spiritual life as a house and says everything hinges on what you do with his claims. We all have a house, and the house's foundation matters. And really, just think of the foundation as that on which everything else is built. The foundation is that first layer, and everything else kind of stands on that and is built on that. It's the starting place. Jesus says you can build on a rock or you can build on sand. And whether your life stands strong in the storms or crashes down in destruction depends on what you do with his teachings. Now, these verses, it was honestly a little bit difficult for me to approach this from a perspective of a sermon because it feels like the simple meaning of the verses is fairly simple. It's there, I think, all of us from the time that we were in Sunday school and we sang that song. I mean, the wise man built his house on the rock and the storm, the rains came down, the floods came up. We've all sung the song. The meaning is pretty much right there explicitly before us. I mean, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you preach that for half an hour? And I've always thought of it in terms, I think, sometimes when you come into an understanding as a child, you can maintain somewhat of a rudimentary or elementary view of the meaning into adulthood because you kind of, by default, that's kind of your understanding, that's your position, you never re-examine it. And here's something to think about, and I think this is one of the points that I think struck me as I studied. I've always thought of this portion of Scripture as simply being Christian versus non-Christian. The wise man's the Christian, the foolish man's the non-Christian, the unchurched. And I think this is kind of how we would often kind of, in our conceptualization of the world and the different brackets that we would fall into, we think of like, there's the Christians, there's the non-Christians. There's those who profess Christianity and those who reject Christ and stand in opposition. And that's a pretty stark dividing line. That's a useful dividing line, right? The church versus the world. It's kind of how we partition the world and think of we create a them and an us around that. Christian versus non-Christian. That's definitely how I would have sung the song as a kid. But that view of the world deeply cheapens, tremendously cheapens, it robs the meaning of this passage. Because we see it as the wise man is the Christian and the fool is the one that just rejects Christ. And that allows us to really just justify ourselves, to say, well, by virtue of being here in church and by virtue of having professed belief at some point in the past and made a claim, and we see ourselves as just obviously playing the role of the wise man here. I mean, clearly, we're the Christians. We're the wise person. But the line that Jesus is concerned about, it's not this division of like professing Christians versus the world, those who are showing up at church and those who are rejecting Christianity. That is not the line that he is concerned with here at all. Or in a lot of his parables, if you actually look at the line, the division of people, and the kind of, this is the nuanced position, the nuanced like line that splits humanity that you need to be concerned about. It's not the churched versus the unchurched. It's not those who are here versus those who are getting ready to watch football. That's not the line he's concerned about. The line he's concerned about is those who profess belief, those who are there listening, versus the true disciple who is doing. That's a different line. He draws a line right through the church, the professed church, the global church of those who are gathered on a Sunday morning. He draws a line right through it and says, the wise man is who listens and does. The fool hears these sayings of mine and does not do. This was challenging because the wise and foolish builder are both listening to the words of Jesus. It's not the churched versus the unchurched. In modern terms, they're both sitting in church hearing Christ preached, the wise and the fool. I think the line or the distinction that Jesus is warning us about is between the passive professing Christian versus the true disciple. Versus the true disciple. This distinction between the self-deceived and the true follower is a theme in numerous parables. If you go back and look at the parable of the 10 virgins or the parable of the sower and the seeds, there's flavors of that there. The two sons, the one who says, when he asks, the father asks him to work in the vineyard, and the one says, I'll do it, but doesn't. The other one says, I'm not going to do it, but then does it. It's all flavors of this dividing line, not the world versus us, not the churched versus the unchurched, it's the church. Those who are just there, and those who are true disciples. Our society is big on self-identification. Right now, it's a big thing. Like, I identify as X, Y. We make it a joke. Like, I identify as whatever. Jesus is saying, you can't just identify as a disciple. It doesn't work that way. Just in the same way that we would say you can't identify as the other gender and it actually have any meaning. Identifying as a disciple does not make you a disciple. It just simply makes you one who says, Lord, Lord. If you think back to Luke's sermon last week, many will say, Lord, Lord. He says, depart from me, did not do the will of the Father. There's a self-deception that Jesus is warning against here that we need to take seriously. I think part of what he's saying too, I talked a little bit about last time I preached about that there's a certain power in beautiful ideas. We like to like hear beautiful ideas, but we shy away from actually implementing them. I think he's saying here too, don't just hear these sayings and say they're beautiful. Sermon on the Mount has a lot of beautiful teachings. It's saying you can't just hear them and say they're beautiful. You got to put them into practice. And here's a thought. Do we substitute praise for obedience? Where Jesus is calling for obedience, do we say, you know what, if I praise the wisdom of the teaching, that's enough? Do we ever, like, think about that in your life? Do we substitute praise for obedience? Because you can stand here and raise your hands and sing the songs and praise the wisdom and the glory of God, but praise can never be a substitute for obedience. The fool in this story isn't just the unchurched or the ignorant. The fool is one who sits here in church Sunday after Sunday, sings the worship songs with their hands raised, listens to teachings, but never takes the step of walking in obedience to Jesus' teachings. He says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, or then the inverse, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is the fool building on sand. I think we need to let that sober us a little bit. It's not just a Sunday school song. There's a dividing line he's concerned about. I don't know if we're as concerned about it as he is. So Jesus is saying that obedience matters. Hearing isn't enough. Even agreeing isn't enough. Praising the wisdom of the teaching isn't enough. A storm-proof spiritual life, that house built on a foundation of stone, is built on obedience to the teachings of Christ. You know, the American church, I think, the evangelical church right now, and I'm told Luke, this is a sermon I have to be a little bit careful because I don't want to present just a salvation by works, because I think you know where we stand on that. Salvation is by grace through faith. Like, it's that is salvation. But there's a testimony that happens from that. There's a reality that needs to be true in our hearts that follows that. The church in America is so focused on grace. And grace needs to always have it's a central part of the picture. But grace can never be to the exclusion of obedience. A view of grace that negates the need for obedience is a corruption of the gospel. It's a corruption of the teachings of Jesus, of the clear teachings of Jesus. Just come to me right now. I'm going to try to explain it, but it was like a YouTube short, and it was a guy, I recognize him, I don't even know his name. He was one of the podcasters. I think he was like a color guy for, it was like Logan Paul or one of the like non-Christian podcasts that are out there. That's probably a generational reference. I'm guessing this half got that reference a whole lot more than this half, but that's all good. Is it a current YouTuber? I don't know. I don't follow him. But anyhow, this color guy was on this podcast, which is like, I saw like a 10-20 second clip, and he was saying like he's a Christian, and it kind of concerned him because like he knows he's like not living right at all. And then somebody explained to him how like it's all about grace and how, I mean, he's not depending, and he said some really good things. Like there was about 10 seconds there, I was like, amen, brother. I mean, like, it's perfect. He was like, because it's not dependent on what I do. It's dependent on what Jesus did. And like, that's the foundation of how I'm saved. He's like, because I'm living with my girlfriend and I know I'm living in all kinds of sin. I mean, he actually says that right after that. Like, I mean, we're living together. We're definitely living in sin. And I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And I'm just glad now that I don't have to worry about that. It's not about what I do. And I'm like, that's a dangerous view of the grace of God to cheapen it to that point. It's a very dangerous view. And the American church, and there's even, I have a trepidation to even how do I approach talking about this line, because we are so ensconced in this holding grace as being the central thing, which it is, but how do we then also bring in what Jesus says about obedience? Many will say, Lord, Lord, but will not do the will of the Father. Depart from me, I never knew you. There's more. Grace has to be central. We can never steer away from that. But it can never be to the point of negating or the exclusion of obedience. Because I think, I heard one guy say, he said, I expect there are many. The American church, I think, right now would much prefer to rewrite this ending to the Sermon on the Mount and say something like this, like, whoever puts, like, I would, the wise man is the one who puts their faith purely in Christ's blood. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who trusts in their own righteousness is like a fool who built on the sand. And we're like, yeah, amen. That's true. But it's not what he said. Unfortunately, here we are. He said something very different. He's the one who does what I say. The one who does not do what I say. Their house falls. Destruction. It's different. It would be easier. It'd be easier to preach that sermon because that's like so consistent with just the American worldview. But it's not what he says. not what he says. Obedience matters. James 1, I think, captures this idea pretty well. Just obedience matters. You can't just listen. You got to do. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Here's that. It's like that right there is what Luke preached last Sunday. I mean, it's that self-deception. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like a man looking in the window or looking in a mirror, observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Well, I'm just glad for grace because I can do whatever I want to do. Right? Because I'm covered. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Because you know what? It would be easy in Lancaster County to go to a Christian school, go to Effort of Mennonite. My kids go there, you know. Be easy to go to a Christian school and be sitting under this teaching and just living immersed in this kind of American Christian culture, or to sit here in church every Sunday and listen to the preaching and to go home as a hearer only, not a doer. There's nothing stopping you from that. That's beyond any of our ability to. That's your free choice. But just know that in this passage, you're the fool. Explicitly. It's not the guy that you kind of, that's snow blowing this morning instead. He's not really who's directly, he's part of it, but he's not directly who's being referenced. He's not hearing it. It's the one who hears and does not do. Jesus likens you to the fool with a foundation of sand, deceiving yourself. The wise man and the fool had the same information. What made the difference was the application. The wise man not only heard God's word, but applied God's word to his life. The parallel passage in Luke 6, 46 to 48 says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I mean, what a statement to the American church. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? What are you doing? Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Verse 48 there of Luke 6. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. It says he dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Our life's foundation matters. And it matters because both the wise men and the fool have a promise in this statement. They're both promised storms. It's not that the wise man built his house far from the water, and when the rains came and the floods rose, they were out of the floodplain. It's not what it says. They're both promised storms. Building on the rock does not exempt you from life's storms, but it gives you a foundation that allows you to stand in the midst of them. It doesn't really define the storms that we face here. It doesn't lay out that this is exactly what he's talking about, one way or the other, but I think ultimately what we need to keep in view is the ultimate storm of the judgment of God. That is often the way storms, if you look through the Old Testament and when they're speaking kind of with visual terms, metaphorically of storms, it's often referencing the judgment of God. That is the ultimate storm we will all face, is God's judgment. And the house built on the rock stands, the other house crumbles. But Christians with a life built on truth, built on the true disciple who is applying God's word to their life, still faces physical poverty, still faces pain, sickness, rejection from family and friends. We face pretty much nearly the exact same pains. I mean, you could get into like where there's differences in what we experience versus the world, but we pretty much live through the same difficulties. In fact, I would say that I would argue that we even as Christians, if you're a faithful follower of Christ, it's likely that you will bring additional storms into your life through the faithful application of Scripture, for the need to stand for truth, where the world can avoid certain storms just by complying and just by, yeah, whatever, we'll go with the flow culturally. I think the Christian faces the same storms plus a few. Being a true disciple of Jesus who hears and follows his teachings is a call to take up your cross. Mark 8:34, Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Both the wise and the fool face rain, the floods, and the winds beating. In fact, here's one little detail. When I was telling my wife, like, it's kind of different. I'm having a hard time with the sermon because it was like, it just so clearly lays it out. One interesting thing that I found, though, is it gives these, like, this straight parallel, because the storms that the Christian and the fool, the storms that the wise man and the fool face are not identical, which you don't get on the surface. There's something interesting hidden here that doesn't really fundamentally change the message. The message is still the same, but it's interesting to me. The two sections where it says the wise man does this, and then the winds blow, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. It's all it's word for word exactly the same Greek words. It's a perfect parallel. The whole, it's A and B match up perfectly, except for the word beat. When it describes the action of the wind, like the abuse that the wind, that the house is subjected to by the wind, it uses a different word. And I was like, well, that's interesting. Like, pretty much every time that I'll do it, I'll read just quickly what the Greek, I'll pull up a Greek lexicon and or interlinear online, and it just gives you the quick definition of the different words, and you see if there's anything that just kind of jumps out. And so I was like, well, that's weird. Why is that a different word? Because every translation has them both as beat, the wind's beat, the wind's beat. Down through every translation, same view. So I was curious, and I just started typing in those words, and like, what does this mean? And I found a couple of Greek scholars who, like, huh, why does this happen? Why is this here? And I don't know, but I think it's interesting. The difference between the two, you can see they're very, very close. I won't try to pronounce them. I didn't look into the pronunciation, but they're derivatives of the same kind of base. They build the same way, but it's a difference of degree, difference of strength. In fact, the one would be more like stumbling, and the other one's falling flat in your face. Guess which storm, which beating is more severe? It's the wise man. The word used to describe the action of that wind on the house, the stronger word, describes what happens to the house built on the rock. And one of the articles I read supposed that maybe it has to do with it doesn't take much to knock down the other house. It's almost like, the way they would have read it is almost like the one, the wind just knocks on it hard and the house falls over. The other one, the wind assails and it stands. It adds a flavor. It doesn't change the meaning, but it adds a flavor for me. A stormproof life is built on the foundation of applying spiritual life or spiritual truth to life circumstances and life's decisions. The fool listens and knows, but doesn't take action to do. And the storm brings destruction. That's the simple message here. It doesn't have to be more than that. That's the message here. Storms reveal our foundation. I'll close with this. Storms reveal our foundation. Proverbs 10:25 says, "When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." So what do the storms reveal in your life? Like I said, I think ultimately the reference here is about the destruction of final judgment. But I think even the storms in our life have something to play a part in this, with how we endure, how we are triumphant and joyful and hopeful in the storms of our life. When I was studying this, it just really starkly reminded me of some of the things we see, you know, in the hospital. My area that I manage does the stress testing, and there's a bunch of different kinds of stress tests, but one type is, this will sound cool, it's a LexaScan cardiolite stress test, but it's a nuclear stress test. And what we do in this stress test, and think of it from the idea of storms reveal what's going on underneath. With this stress test, what we do is you come in, some of you I'm sure have had a nuclear stress test. You come in, we give you an injection, and it's a radioactive isotope. And that isotope, I won't get into the real technicalities of it, but basically it binds to heart tissue. It selectively binds to cardiac muscle. So you give this, it circulates through your body, it actually goes to the gut first, and then it goes out to the heart muscle, but it'll settle into the heart muscle. And then we take you. You didn't really do anything yet. We take you. We lay you down on this camera. It's a little bit like a MRI or a CT scanner. It feels about the same. Take a picture. And it shows us, this camera can sense where that isotope is in the heart muscle, and it shows us how well that muscle was supplied by blood. Like if it has good supply, that bottom picture I have on the screen, that's what it looks like. You can see that kind of orangish, goes the whole way around. It's like a cross section. I had a really cool AVI of like the whole picture where it's like all the different sections and slices and it's moving and everything, and it like totally crashed my PowerPoint. So I'll just go with the simple snippet here. But because it doesn't add anything other than just looking really cool. That bottom picture though, that's what at rest, that it's a cross section. So you think of picture a heart, slice it, and you're looking at a cross section there of the heart muscle, of the isotope being picked up, showing where the blood flow was. And the heart's okay. You can see there's a little bit of an area where it darkens a little bit, but it's doing okay. Like all the tissue is getting blood supply. He's at rest. You take that patient, you put him on a treadmill. Now they're exercising. And when you get to the spot, what we say is basically when you get to the spot where you can maybe go another minute, you're getting right to the end. You've taken all you can take. You tell us when you can do another minute, and we give you another injection of that same isotope. And it's going to now, when you're at stress, it's going to go into your heart and find those and bind to the muscle tissue, wherever it's able to get to. And what you see is then it binds, and it's going to stay there for a period of time. So you finish your stress test, you sit there, you recover, and you go back under the camera. And it shows a little bit about your heart's foundation, because it shows what happened when you were at stress, when you were literally exercising to your peak exercise, your peak ability. And what happens is vessels, blood vessels that are diseased, that would cause a heart attack, at rest, they're able to give enough blood through. There's a bracket of vessels, anyhow, that we're very concerned about, that can give enough blood through that at rest it looks fine. But when you exercise and the rest of the heart says, oh, we're exercising, we need more blood, and those vessels can open up and allow blood to flow, and a lot more blood, a lot more isotope to flow, those diseased vessels can't do that. And they just sit there, giving the exact same amount they gave earlier. So what you see here, where that big gap is on the upper picture, actually has as much isotope as the one on the bottom. It's just the gradient is so different. It's so much more of that isotope, and so we change the sensitivity. But basically, it demonstrates that at stress, you see something totally different. And you see that spot in the heart does not have healthy blood flow. And we can see this is an actual, this is from a guy not long ago. You'll see this on somebody that comes in looking completely healthy, that they were shoveling snow, right? Or they're hauling it. I mean, we'll see more cases coming in about 2 weeks from now because they go to their family doctor and then they come into us because I was shoveling snow and I had a little bit of chest pain. And here's what happens. I was shoveling snow, so I stopped and I rested. I pulled myself out of the storm and I was okay. But if I shoveled, it hurt. This is the kind of thing we see. Now relate that back to the spiritual life. As long as they're kind of out of the storm, they're okay. Because our spiritual house that we built doesn't say that the house like looked inferior on the outside. Jesus doesn't say anywhere that like that the house was like that the roof was bad, that the windows were shoddy, or that the door was hanging on its hinges. It doesn't describe the house, the spiritual house, as really the exterior. I'm reading into a little bit here, but there's no sense that that was necessarily a problem. It was what was underneath that the storm revealed when it's put to the test. When it's put to the test, the storm reveals what's underneath. Because you can have those hearers only, hearer of the word only, they can mow the yard on the spiritual house. They can paint the shutters. They can have the shrubbery all nice. But if there's no foundation, the storm will reveal that. And so the challenge I'll leave you with is, what does the storms of life reveal under the surface in your spiritual life? What's your foundation? Are we concerned with the wrong line as we think through the line that Jesus talks about that divides right through that group following him? It goes right through that group. It doesn't say, you're the good guys, you're following me. It goes right through that group. It speaks to our heart. What's your foundation? The truth and practice and application of God's word? Or is your spiritual house built on feelings or thinking Lancaster County offense built on convenience? The path of least resistance for us often is the default setting. It's where we kind of, I'm here because this is where my parents came, or I'm here because this is where my friends are. Is it based on a powerful experience you had at some point that you've still been chasing? Because if it's built on feelings, like, feelings change. There's nothing left there. There's nothing to stand on. Experiences change. There's no foundation there anymore. Or is your house built? Is your house built on the truth of God's word and the application of God's word to your life? Or is it just built on the fact that you were raised in the church and this is where you culturally fit in? Your foundation determines how you will weather the storms that come, both in this life and at the end of this life. And I think we should, as we consider the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and our study through it, I think we need to allow that sobering flavor to soak in. It's not just wisdom, it's not just some good pithy sayings, it's not just some stuff you put on your wall. There's a reality that undergirds it. About if this is the foundation, your house stands. If this application is not your foundation, the house falls. I pray that we can incorporate the seriousness with which Jesus spoke into our view, into our life. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that as we consider the words of Christ, as we think about the seriousness with which he spoke, God, I just pray that you would just burn that into our souls, that as we consider the course of our life and the life that we are building, the foundation to our spiritual house, God, that we would just be sobered by the need for that to be built on obedience and the need for that to be built on the true application of the words of Christ. God, I pray that you would burn away self-deception where that may be, where just by virtue of not having the storms face us yet, or by being able to avoid the storms up till now, that we are kind of in that spot of, along with that group that'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things? And guys, pray that you would make that clear to us. That's my prayer this morning, that there would be clarity, the clarity of your word would speak to our hearts, and that we would have the courage to do the introspection that it calls for. In Jesus' name, amen.